topic, if I may. When we talk about mission, we tend to think about going away or going far, or even maybe in our community, reaching out is kind of the theme of mission. What I'd like for you to think about in the next about 30 minutes is to think about, what does it mean to be a missional church or a missional community? So I'm rephrasing the question of the focus a little bit from the doing piece on how do we do mission, what is mission, to the being question. What does it mean to become a missional church or a missional community? If you love reading Christian literature, you will know that missional church has been a very hot topic, particularly among the North American English-speaking churches, because of the major decline of a lot of the mainline denomination. And many churches are trying to recover what it means to be participating in God's mission in the world, or what does it mean for the church to live out this missional identity. One of the authors, Alan Hirsch, he defines missional church this way. Missional church is a community of God's people that defines itself and organizes itself around its real purpose of being an agent of God's mission to the world. Missional church is a community of God's people that defines itself and organizes its life around its real purpose of being an agent of God's mission to the world. So, what does it really mean? To be missional is actually very simple. It means that you care about what God cares about. To be a missional church, to put it in a simple way, means that the church cares about what God cares about. But this question seems to be ironic, isn't it? How could a church not care about what God cares about? But in reality, Satan always has his strategy to distract us from caring about what God cares about to what human cares about. So what are some of those distractions, particularly in the context, maybe, of a Chinese-Canadian church? Maybe, to a certain extent, we emphasize a lot on programming. I know a lot of the English congregations or second generation, they actually don't really like about programming, but that's the reality of a Chinese church. Programming is very important. We need to have Awana clubs. We need to have Sunday schools. We need to have prayer meetings. We need to have fellowships and this and that, on and on. Making sure that our building is fully occupied, right? Or we have to care about, what else? What else do your church care about? How about meetings? Do you like meetings? As church leaders, you're probably in a lot of those. I remember when I was interning at a very big Chinese church that has three congregations like yours. I was a seminary student intern. I remember we had meetings every week with the leadership from around 7:30, because you have to wait until people get off from their work, to about 11 p.m., and I usually leave early because I was too scared to drive in downtown LA after, you know, a certain point of time. But it seems to be part of our operation or daily life as a Chinese church is that we can't escape meetings. That's what we care about. We feel like the more meetings that we have, we can solve more problems or we can create more programs so that we can reach out to more people. So, what does God care about? I think there's a very simple answer. God cares about the lost. God cares about loving our neighbors. God cares about whether we live out our faith in our everyday lives, not just on Sunday. So what does it mean to be a missional Chinese-Canadian church? What does it look like? What does a Chinese-Canadian church look like when it organizes itself around God's mission to the world? What is our ultimate concern? I'd like for you to pause for a moment to think about that question. What does a Chinese-Canadian church look like, or what does my church look like when it organizes itself around God's mission in the world? As I mentioned, there are lots of good things that we do as a church. I'm not saying that we need to throw away all our programs. I'm not saying that we don't need any meetings. I'm not saying that we don't need Sunday school or whatever. But do those good things take away the place of the best or the most important thing? That's the question that a missional church or missional community must ask. Another author wrote, to be missional means that the church can influence the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A very famous historian in the 19th century, the way that he wrote church history was from that perspective. From the way that he wrote the 2,000 years of church history, he said that we can see that the church is alive today because we have seen how the church has been and is still influencing the world by the gospel of Christ. What does that mean to influence our world by the gospel of Christ? To be missional is to reshape the culture. These days, we like to have propaganda whenever we notice something that is not right or that is against our Christian values. We like to sign petitions, or we withdraw our children from public school, you know, things like that. But actually, to be missional is not to escape from the world or just to be having propaganda against worldly values. To be missional is a proactive stand, is to take a proactive stand to reshape the culture. We are culture makers rather than culture followers. Another theologian wrote a book called Resident Aliens. He's an American, so that's why he used that term. As you know, for people who immigrated into the United States, they were called resident aliens because you are not really part of the citizenship of the country until you are being naturalized, right? So he used that metaphor to describe Christians. He said that actually all the Christians, all Christian communities, we are like resident aliens. We live in this world, but we don't belong to this world. And what you can see from this peculiar community, that's actually words that he used, what you can see from this peculiar community is peculiar behaviors that is different, that sets us apart from the world, which is actually very congruent with how the Bible describes about God's people. The Israelites were called to witness about God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by living a different lifestyle among the Gentiles. And so was the early church. They were called to be resident aliens among the Greeks in the Greco-Roman world to show that they have a different lifestyle. To be missional is to reshape or to transform culture. To give you a typical example, do you know how we decided December 25th as Christmas Day? It was actually a pagan festival of celebration. And in the first century, people in the Greco-Roman world celebrated December 25th as the festival of the sun god, sun, the moon and the sun. And it was a pagan festival. It was right after the winter solstice and the daylight became, the breaking of the daylight, that they're trying to demonstrate the power of the sun breaking into the darkness. So Christians in the first few centuries borrowed that day as the day of remembering the birth of Jesus Christ, but they completely transformed the meaning of the day as the day of the sun, S-O-N. It was particularly powerful to demonstrate that Jesus is the light of the world. So beyond the sunlight, he is actually the light of the world. So they completely transformed a pagan festival that was used to celebrate the sun god into a Christian festival commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ and signifying that Jesus is the light of the world. And when he breaks into human history, that is real light. That's what it means by transforming cultures. And I can give you many, many more examples from Christian history of how Christian communities through the ages did that. The question is, what differences are we making as the church, as the body of Christ? Are we just like a joiner club, a social club that we gather together every Sunday to laugh and sing and eat together? Are we actually making an impact to our community and our society and our world? What differences do you make as a missional community of Christ? I believe that we are concerned about the future of the Chinese Canadian churches. Some people actually ask the question all the time, is there a future for Chinese Canadian churches? Will we be like other immigrant churches who kind of faded out when the first generation passed and the second generation all left the church? I believe that there is a special future for the Chinese Canadian church because God actually has a special mission for a community called Chinese Canadian Church in his kingdom. We are called to witness through our unique gifts and assets which God has given us, which is through our intergenerational and intercultural witness together. But unfortunately, I know that intergenerational and intercultural identity or dynamic often become stumbling blocks rather than an asset that we can release the power to become a powerful witness in the world. It often leads to tensions, conflicts, and even divisions, like what the early church has experienced, which is the text that we will be looking at in Ephesians today. If you remember the story in the book of Acts, there were serious conflicts between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians because of the differences. The major argument or major conflict came from whether Gentile Christians need to abide or observe the Jewish laws, particularly the Sabbath, circumcision, and other festivals. And Paul and the other apostles tried to help the early church to navigate through this tension and conflict. And Ephesians chapter 2 is actually being regarded by Bible scholars as the most significant ecclesiological text in the New Testament, meaning that Ephesians chapter 2 is the most significant passage in the New Testament to talk about what is a church. What does it mean to be a church together? It teaches us about what it means to be a true body of Christ. In the prelude to our passage today, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, Paul talked about the transformational work through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to change us, to transform us from the old self to the new self. It is a change of state from living under the bondage of sin and flesh to living in Christ and living in steps with the Spirit. What was the old self being characterized with? As you read the passage, you will see that the old self was separated from Christ. It was excluded from the citizenship among the people of God. It had no part in the covenant of God's promise, and without hope and without God in the world. But now, Paul says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has transformed everything. The blood of Christ points us to the eschatological reality of one body. The character of God's working into breaking into a new age. And what is this new age characterized by? That's the passage that we read today, verses 14 to 22. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. For Christ himself is our peace. What does the word peace mean? You know that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And we, as our followers, as his children, are peacemakers, as what he taught us in the Beatitude. What does peace really mean? Most of the people think that peace means the absence of conflict or the absence of tension. When people don't fight, that means that we have peace. On the surface level, that is true. But on a deeper level, it is more than just the absence of conflict. Peace, the word peace appears 8 times in the book of Ephesians and 43 times in the Pauline epistles. It's a very, very important word. And it found its root in the Old Testament concept of shalom. Have you heard of the word shalom? Shalom means peace. Shalom actually means more than just peace. It is a state. It is a state of wholeness, well-being, prosperity, security, and good relations. So it's more than a passive state of, I'm not going to argue with you, but rather, it is a gift of God to make us whole, to restore broken relationships so that we feel secure in our relationship with God and in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we may be very different from one another. Peace can only be achieved when we live in God's presence. It is not our doing. It is because of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who has given up himself for us, that we can have peace with one another. At the same time, you may say that if peacemaker is a hallmark of our identity as Christians, we actually have no choice not to be a peacemaker. Oftentimes when we read Pauline epistles, we think that he talks about theology and then practice, as if they have no relationships. But that would actually blew the mind of Paul, because when he talks about theology, it's actually practice. When he talks about practice, Christian living, it's actually theology. For Paul, because Jesus himself is our peace, Christians are called to be peacemakers, even though we struggle how to become a true peacemaker. But that is a calling that we must follow. I really like how an author described about what peace is. He said that peace is both a destructive and a constructive act. We often think of peace as nothing has happened, it's very calm, it doesn't destroy anything. But this author actually said that peace can be very destructive. What does he mean? What does peace destroy? And you can see it very clear from this passage. Peace destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility among human beings. That's the destructive power of peace. It makes the wall of partitions among human beings or between God and human beings completely inoperative. Hostility means hatred, means conflict between nations, groups, and individuals. And it could be applied to not just the Jewish and the Gentile Christian groups. We see conflict among different groups all the time through our human history, including present-day churches, including the Chinese Christian community or Chinese Christian churches. However, hostility is something that doesn't characterize a life in the spirit. Hostility is the work of the flesh, as Paul uses that word all the time. It is the way of the world, it is disobedience, and it contrasts with the life in Christ and life that is in step with the Holy Spirit. So if that is the case, we who call ourselves Christians, we must pay attention to our relationship with one another. So after destruction, it comes construction. What does peace construct or create? By setting aside in his flesh the law with its command and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he puts to death their hostility. Peace destroyed barriers and wars among human beings. It destroyed hostility among groups that hate one another. At the same time, it creates unity and peace and reconciliation and forms these groups who were hostile with one another before to become one new being, one new humanity. And that is the body of Jesus Christ. That's only possible because of the cross. It is not a new rule or regulation. A lot of times, it is easy for us to think that, oh, because Jesus commanded us to do this, I have to do this. It's kind of like how kids responded to the parents, right? When you ask them to do something, okay, because you are my mom, I have to do that. It is not that. The call to become peacemakers come from an overflowing joy or experience of the love of God in our lives so that we can love one another, even with those whom we don't like. I think I share a story with you at the summer camp about a family in my former church who was murdered by the father of another family in that church. And we saw in the worship service a reconciliation moment between the two families. I don't think any power in this world could make that kind of act possible except the power of the resurrection. We are no longer in our old self. We are no longer living in the bondage of sin and darkness, but rather, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus who has been set free to live out the life of Jesus Christ. Unity and reconciliation among God's people is not a choice, I must say, but a sign of living in the presence of God, in Christ, and in step with the Holy Spirit. I believe that before we can go further to talk about how to accomplish great things for God or how to accomplish the Great Commission for Jesus, we need to pay attention to our relationship with one another and deal with who we are as a church in the first place. Reconciliation requires love, patience, forgiveness, gentleness, kindness, all these things that are described as part of the life in the Spirit. What does this passage mean for a Chinese-Canadian church to bear witness to this world? I mentioned that one of the biggest assets which God has given us as Chinese-Canadian Christians or Chinese-Canadian Christian community is our intergenerational and intercultural identity and dynamic. I'm not saying that every culture is good or every culture is bad. I believe that Scripture helps us to reframe cultural values. The Bible actually helps us to identify and affirm elements in our culture that are redemptive and convicts us to reject or transform elements that are sinful or harmful. As a Chinese-Canadian Christian community or Chinese-Canadian Christian church, I invite you to think in four applicational directions. I actually don't really like the word application either because it sounded like you are separating application from theology or teaching. Actually, they are one. But let's just use that word for the sake of it, how it has been used all the time. So I'd like to invite you to think of four specific applications for the Chinese-Canadian Christian community in the context of living our identity out as a missional community. First, intergenerational and intercultural differences help us to nurture a deeper understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ. It is only when you relate to people who are different from you, then you actually begin to understand yourself a little bit better of who you are, as well as what it means, what kind of effort it actually takes to build relationship with our brothers and sisters. How many of you are in university or have been in university and lived in a dormitory with somebody else before? Raise your hand. Not very many, I'm surprised. All of you stay home? Lucky you. When I was in university, almost everybody lived in the, if not dormitory, it would be an apartment, you know, shared by four or five people who didn't really know one another. And it takes a lot of work to relate to people as your roommates or housemates, if you have that experience. You might have people who are very dirty, or make the bathroom really unbearable, or they don't clean the dishes after they eat, whatever it is, or they make things that are smelly, things like that. I remember when I lived in the dormitory when I was in seminary, we have one common kitchen. Everybody cooked in there. It's like 20 girls. So we have a lot of Asian, Korean, Chinese, as well as Caucasians. So I remember one time, I heard somebody screaming in the kitchen. It was a Chinese girl who was trying to chop up a chicken. And it scared the Caucasians to death. And at another time, there were, you know, smell of frying fish or kimchi or whatever you can imagine in that one kitchen. And there were people who steal food from the refrigerator. Like, can you believe it? We're all seminary students. And I think some people honestly take Acts 2 into practice. Everything is shared in common, right? That's what it means to be a Christian community. So somebody would be putting out a sign like, please don't drink my milk, you know, or please don't eat my cheese or something like that. It is difficult to relate, particularly to live with somebody who's very different. And church is a place where you relate to people who are very different from yourself, particularly with another generation or people from another culture. It is a place where differences actually help us to nurture a deeper understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ. Your experience, your relationship with one another colored the way that you understand what it means to be the body of Christ. And it should happen the other way around, to allow scripture, the teaching about what a body of Christ is, to reframe and reshape your relationship with one another. The second application, intergenerational and intercultural conflicts shapes our character and spiritual temperament and can foster a deeper relationship when we handle them by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you have ever thought that conflicts and tension is the perfect soil for nurturing character and temperament, particularly spiritual character and temperament. The passage that we just read demonstrated that the power of the gospel is able to break down all the dividing walls among human beings. It challenges us to walk away from living in the flesh to walk in step with the Spirit. Conflicts and tensions help us to grow. If we don't let Satan or our flesh guard our hearts and control our reactions, conflicts and tension can become a platform for us to grow. So when there is conflict and tension, don't look at the problem of the other person first. Look at yourself first. Self reflection and self-awareness is very important in our growth, in our Christian walk with Christ. We are called to be peacemakers. We are called to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is, what is it? Somebody. There must be somebody who knows the fruit of the Spirit. Huh? Louder, please. Gentleness and self-control. If you don't know them well, go to Awana Clubs. I think they have a song called The Fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I want you to recite it once more again, thinking about what those words mean in a communal context. Where particularly when you have a different opinion with your brothers and sisters, or when you are arguing with somebody, or have tension with your spouse or kids. Recite it again. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I believe that if we let these characters, spiritual temperament, to be the characteristic of our life together in a church, I can see there is very hopeful future for a place like the Chinese Canadian Church, which often in our daily life experience tension and conflict because of generational and cultural differences. And we don't need to be afraid of these differences, because we all grow by relating to people who are different from ourselves, and these people are precisely the instruments which God used to shape our spiritual temperament. Think about that. Third, intergenerational and intercultural forgiveness and reconciliation can become a powerful witness of the gospel, exemplifying God's love and forgiveness and the power of the resurrection. Intergenerational and intercultural reconciliation can become a powerful witness of the gospel, exemplifying God's love and forgiveness and the power of resurrection. What does it mean to live out the resurrection in our daily lives? I love the parable of the prodigal son. Actually, more recently, people call this the parable of the prodigal God, of the prodigal father. Why? Because God's love is so overwhelmingly surpassing. Yes, the son has left and it has returned. God, the author actually said that it was not the son who left the home. It was the father who was being pushed out from the relationship. That's why it's the prodigal father. Despite of our sins which separated us from God, God keep coming back to us, redeeming us, loving us, embracing us, without asking, why did you do those things to hurt me? Forgiveness could be, a lot of people say that, I can forgive you if you come say sorry to me. That's what this word means by reconciliation. We see it from what in the news about among our First Nations, among the head tax issues among Chinese people, or very commonly among community groups. If you hurt me, I will forgive you if you say sorry to me, or if you confess that you apologize that you did something wrong. But God's forgiveness is so great that before the Son actually think about what to say to the Father has already forgiven him. That's why Jesus died on the cross for everyone in this world. Can our lives live out that kind of love and forgiveness? If somebody offended me or hurt me, particularly if it were something intergenerational, can we not wait until the other person says sorry? Can we say to God that because of your love, I'm willing and ready to forgive? And I want to be a peacemaker to reconcile a broken relationship. I want to be a wounded healer that lives out the power of Christ's resurrection. And for all of you, I think I can generalize that you are the second generation, if not all of you. Do you know that you are being raised in a very special environment, with a special gift from God, that you naturally, you are a bicultural missionary? I grew up in a Baptist church, and I was taught that I was a kid, and I was taught that every follower of Jesus Christ, even if you were a child, you are a what is called a little light of the world. I don't know if you have sang that song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. So you and I are all light of, we are called to live out this light in the world. We're called to be salt and light in the world. But as a generation who's being born and raised here, I think we are endowed with special privileges because we are raised biculturally. We don't need to go through cross-cultural training to understand what it means to be a missionary. Every day at our home, in our church, we live in the mission field because we encounter cross-cultural dynamic as part of our being. Sometimes these children, these young people, they are called third culture kids because they don't find themselves belonging to one world or another. But third culture children actually has great potential in becoming missionaries, not necessarily literal missionary that you have to go to Africa or China or whatever, but we are endowed with this special frame of being or mindset that we can communicate the gospel to different cultures. And I would encourage you to think about the purpose of God in your life. What is it that God is calling you because you are raised so specially in such a special way? You sang a song long ago. The words say, where you move, I will move. Who you love, I will love. How you serve, I will serve. I will follow you. It's often easier to sing these words than actually living out these words. I would like to challenge you today to think about what is the community that God is calling you to? Where is He moving you? Is He moving you to go somewhere, or is He moving you to stay here? Who are the people that God calls you to love? Who are the people that God calls you to serve? It is easy when the people who God calls to love and calls to serve are actually people that we love to serve. It is difficult when the people who God calls us to love and serve are people that we don't like Jonah's story. I have no time to talk about Jonah today, but he's my favorite character in the Bible because I think he represents true human being where we wrestled with our calling and ourselves. I remember when I graduated from seminary, I did not ever want to go back to the Chinese church again for many, many different reasons. But that's where God placed me after I graduated from seminary. There were lots of tears, there were lots of challenges, there were lots of hurt. But are you able to ask that question? Say to yourself, if this is the community that God calls me to serve and love, I will stay here no matter what. And that is what it means to be missional, to make a difference, to reshape culture, to show that we can be different and we can love in a different way because Christ's love has overwhelmed my life and I am willing to follow him no matter what.